Okay, well, because of the way things have kind of fallen out, because we are trying to have some opportunities for development and diversity, we have some guest speakers coming in. I'll actually, between the time Stephen went to Zambia and the time, actually till the end of August, I actually only have two Sunday school teaching slots. This is one of them. And so I was thinking, well, should I just do something different? Should I do kind of a one-off? Or should I just continue in the doctrine of the word? And after talking about it with Pastor Ben, we just decided, hey, I mean, people are a little bit more hit and miss during the summer anyways. Why don't I just go ahead and dive into the inspiration of Scripture? And we'll take a break, finish it up in like 4 weeks. Three or four weeks when I talk again. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to continue right on in the doctrine of the word, even though the gap between this session and the next session will be considerable. Where have we been in the doctrine of the word? Well, you recall that we started with the doctrine of revelation, two kinds of revelation. General revelation, which is what, broadly speaking? What is general revelation, broadly speaking? Okay, things everybody can see. General revelation, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. We looked at the passages of Scripture that suggest that that people can have a knowledge of God because of things that have been made. But then we zoomed in to the specific revelation, that is the Scripture, which is the principal study of our time together. And then after we looked at those things, we went on to the canon. What does it even mean to say the canon of Scripture? How did we get the canon, the development of the canon? Then we stepped into transmission, and some people really hated that, and some people really loved that, which is okay because we're looking at the manuscript tradition, and we're looking at papyri, and we're looking at old ancient books, codices, and how was this passed down? We looked at different text types. We talked about the Textus Receptus as the foundation for largely the foundation for the King James Version of the Bible. And then we just finished up last time we were together, I think, right? Translation? Wasn't the last time we were together talking about doctrine of the word? We finished up translations. We talked about a couple of different types of translations. I gave some guidelines for how to think well about translations and what translations you might use in different scenarios. And so I think we've, so to speak, established the Bible very firmly. And so now it's time to jump into what, if you were to open a systematic theology, the particular attributes of Scripture that you would see teased out in a section on the doctrine of the Word of God. So that's going to be inspiration, inerrancy, authority, sufficiency, clarity, and illumination. Those are the kind of the principal attributes and sub-doctrines under the larger umbrella, the doctrine of the Word of God. And so we're going to turn and jump right in. We're going to be in a lot of the Bible. So I want everyone to get their Bible ready. I'm going to get people to read. We're going to be turning to text because I want people to not just take my word for it, not take a catechism's word for it, a confession's word for it, so that everyone knows in their own Bible what are the texts that literally support these things that we so often just assume. My guess is we went around, had a raise of hands. We said, is the Bible inspired? Everyone raised their hand. Everyone could probably go to about one passage at least. And then it's like, okay, well, what else do we have to say? Is our doctrine founded on anything more than probably one passage everyone's heard 100 times? Give an important reminder up front, and I'm indebted to John Webster, who wrote a little book called Holy Scripture, A Dogmatic Sketch. I wouldn't recommend it to anybody because it's just totally arcane and extremely difficult to read. But he does make something very explicit, and I want to make explicit as well. Oftentimes, we can fall into a trap in the doctrine of the word, and here's what it is. And this is why the doctrine of the word comes at the beginning of every systematic theology. We establish the doctrine of the word. We establish the scripture. But the primary reason we do that is to prove the other doctrines. That makes sense, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But what Webster points out is this. What you believe this is, your doctrine of the word, will be drastically affected, for example, by who you think God is, what kind of person God is, whether he reveals himself, what God is trying to accomplish in Revelation. And so the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the church, what's the role of the community in this thing? It plays an incredibly important role in understanding a lot of these things. Okay? What kind of God who is that would be revealing things is critically important. And so I'm indebted to Webster for that insight. And I hope that we can, as we go through some of these things, we can see, wow, if your doctrine of God was different in this area, it would affect your doctrine of the Word as God's revelation. And that's because Scripture does not just tell this grand story, which it does from creation to recreation to consummation, but it's, amazingly, it doesn't just play, it tells a story, but it also literally plays a role in the story. It's unique in that sense. It tells a story that includes itself, and then in the story that we find ourselves in, this is actually part of the story where God meets with his people and he convicts hearts. He reveals himself to people seeking his truth. And so insofar as we have an understanding of a God who reveals himself to people and uses means to do so, like the text of Scripture, that will also affect what we think this is and what we say about inspiration, for example, or why we need inerrancy, or what happens if the Scripture isn't clear at certain points. All of that, I think, hinges largely on things like your doctrine of God, your doctrine of the church. And hopefully we'll get to tease that out as we go along. Let's jump into the inspiration of Scripture. And before we do, I've flirted with not even putting phenomena and didactic up there because I don't want to make people think, oh boy, here we go again. But there's an important methodological discussion that we have to get to because it's going to affect every single one of the doctrines. So we might as well just talk about it right here. Okay? And that is, when we're doing theology, what is the relationship between the phenomena of Scripture, which I'll explain what that is, versus the didactic material? And here's what I mean by the phenomena of Scripture. I mean what Scripture appears to present us. For example, Exodus 32, God says, I'm wiping out these people. Over. Done. And then Moses intercedes. Seems like God changes his mind. Okay? That would be phenomena. That is what how the story seems to appear, what people appear to do, particularly in historical narrative, the phenomena of Scripture. The didactic material within Scripture is what Scripture teaches about itself or on a specific topic. Okay? So for example, Numbers 23:19, not a narrative passage at all, says, God does not change his mind. Okay. So the central question within this methodological debate is, where do you start? Do you start with an inductive survey of the Bible and you take account all of these phenomena, how things appear? Or do you start with the passages that teach about specific things? Because both people, you have people who come down on both sides. The people who support the didactic approach say that we should do this because it talks more specifically about these things, whatever doctrine that is. The people who start with the phenomena of Scripture say, you're using a handful of texts to discount like so many examples in the Bible. Examples can be multiplied. Here's a clear example where there's an error in the Scripture. Here's a text that says the Scripture is without error. Right? Here's an example where God seems not to know something. Here's a text that says God knows all things. Right? Here's an example where the Spirit rushes on somebody. Here's a teaching of how the Spirit works and indwells people. And you've probably been in discussions with people, and they don't know that this is the vocabulary for the debate, but this is what's happening. They're saying, look at these examples back here. Look at what happened. Look at this and that. So clearly, if the Bible is consistent with which both parties can claim, you have to, one has to be primary, one has to be secondary. right? We're not going to have, when I say that, let me rephrase. When we're trying to interpret it consistently, we know that they both have to be true. So the question is, do you seek to understand one, A, do you seek to understand A in light of B? Or do you seek to understand B in light of A? For example, when God changes his mind, do I say, you know what? Clearly God can change his mind. So what God does not change his mind means is that's a generalization. That's more of a generalization because clearly here's an example of it. Or do we say, well, here's a point where God appears to change his mind. Oh, but it says God doesn't change his mind. So this must be just how it's presented. God's not literally changing his mind. That's just how he's interacting with his people. Do you see how where you start changes where you end? Okay, so if you start at one place, you're going to get a drastically different place, is what I'm going to suggest. So you have to do business with the text. This is what I want to suggest for our time together, and I think this is about to die. I hope it doesn't. I guess we'll get a new battery if it does. It's blinking with no bars. Okay, we will base our doctrine of inspiration, and all the other ones, by the way, primarily on the didactic portions of Scripture, and only secondarily on the phenomena of Scripture. That is because clear teaching material, didactic material, cannot be overturned by phenomenal material, though the phenomena, how things appear, is important for fleshing out the spectrum allowed by the didactic, the teaching material. This is particularly the case if the teaching material isn't clear. Okay? The teaching on something isn't clear, but we have an example down here of whatever it is that the teaching is supposed to be about, then all of a sudden that helps inform the teaching. Why is that? Are we just arbitrarily starting there? No, three reasons. Let me give you three reasons to non-arbitrarily justify the starting place of theology with the teaching passages and not just the how it seems passages. Number one, authorial intent is much clearer in didactic passages. Authorial intent. What is the author trying to do? In narrative, it's much more difficult. You know that the author is trying to tell a story, at least. But then you can ask questions like, oh, why are they telling this story? Why are they telling it this way? What exactly are they meaning by the story? How exactly is the story being used or something like that? Is this story being told to really highlight the idea of what a wicked king looks like, or to acquaint readers with an attribute of God, to convict readers who relate to the story? In other words, the intent of what the author is trying to do in a story past clearly communicate the story isn't as clear than in teaching passages. Husbands, love your wives. No question about author's intent there, right? Okay? And then they went up from Egypt. It's like, okay, there's rich theology there, don't get me wrong, but was the author's intent there to communicate in that exact passage much more than telling the story? It isn't as clear. So first, authorial intent is much clearer in the teaching statements, the teaching passages in the Bible. Second, the teaching material communicates conceptual precision and nuance more effectively than narrative, right? Moses, hey man, I hadn't seen you in a while. Sorry. Love that shirt. Good to see you, bud. Discussions about God's knowledge, his power, his complete goodness, his sovereignty, things like the Trinity, atonement, election, to try to piece those things together from the story of Scripture alone is like trying to understand the nuances of Greek mythology by reading the Odyssey. Are you going to hear references to the... Yes, you are, but you're going to hear references to Poseidon and this and that, but if you want to know the finer points of how that god, in perhaps in some cases, either came to be or what they've done or all the rest, you probably need to read something concentrated that teaches about that particular being. And so similarly, when we're talking about things that need to be conceptually precise, the extent of the atonement, three persons, one God. We're talking about the difference between foreknowledge and foreknowing, like knowing relationally beforehand. That is best communicated in teaching passages and statements, not in just narratives, not just in stories, not just in how things seem. And then finally, the third reason, Jesus and the apostles primarily use the teaching material in the Old Testament for instruction, with the phenomenal material as examples or illustrations of that. Okay, let me give you some examples. Man cannot live on bread alone. Do not put your God to the test. In your anger, do not sin. Do not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain. Peter's application of Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2. In those last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Teaching paths, teaching material. James's teaching at the Jerusalem Council regarding the rebuilding the tent of David. You have Jesus and the disciples primarily using to understand what's going on and to teach the teaching portions of the Old Testament. Not necessarily just the law. I'm not saying just the Pentateuch, but things that are teaching things specifically about God instead of just relaying history or a story. However, narratives are used as examples of those things. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 8, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as what? Examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So you see how he uses the historical, here's what happened, as examples. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day, referencing Numbers chapter 25. Okay, so teaching, example. Numbers 21, again, Moses holds up the serpent in the wilderness. And what does John do with that in his gospel? Go ahead, say it. Yeah, well, that's it, though. Yeah, so as he uses an illustration for what's going to happen to Jesus when Jesus is lifted up, which is, of course, on a cross. You know, it's so funny. You have people in some churches like, we're going to lift up Jesus today based off like that. Like, lifting up is a euphemism for lifting up on a cross, like crucify, right? And so that's exactly what happened. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And if you remember back in the context, whoever looked at the serpent that was held up was healed, right? Okay, so that is the discussion. That's the methodological framework. Again, my suspicion is some of you have been in discussions like this before, have been frustrated by how somebody is arguing, and not exactly like put your finger on what exactly are they doing that's frustrating my attempts to communicate here. So let me just call a quick timeout. Any questions I can clarify? I know that, again, I know that's a little bit academic, but it is very, very important. It's very important, especially when we look at things like inerrancy. When you go back there and say, well, there's an insect with six legs. It's like, oh, insects only have eight legs. I guess the Bible hasn't. I mean, some of this stuff is going to come back. Yes.
I was just thinking of a quick application that for me was like, oh my gosh, this is crazy, crazy helpful. Even thinking about offering prayer requests, that kind of unbelief, or somebody that you don't know. Like,
yeah.
You don't know that you're just kind of looking on the outside of their life, and, you know, they'll mention God, and they'll do this, and they'll do that. And you're like, I'm really a believer, and it's kind of looking at the phenomena of their life.
Yeah. Yeah, great point.
What do you mean when you say faith? What do you mean when you say Jesus?
Yeah.
What do you mean when you're praying to? What are you trusting in? What salvation? And then go from that inside out
to the fruit. Yeah. That's a great point. Let me just restate that for the sake of the recording. What he's saying is, listen, this is could be maybe in some ways analogous to looking at someone's life and trying to interpret events and interpret things they've said and as opposed to if you have opportunity to get the just straightforwardly ask them exactly, let them say clearly what they believe about salvation, what they believe about the gospel, and then look at their fruit and see if there's a mismatch or something like that. Good, yeah, excellent parallel. I think we're doing something not quite the same, but similar when we come to Scripture. Because of these three points right here, I want to suggest that when we come to look at the doctrine of the Word, inerrancy, inspiration, that what we're going to spend our primary time doing is looking at passages that teach on those things. Now, there's someone who's like, oh man, you just spent 10 minutes on that. I promise, this is a very large discussion. I bring it up and we are going to move on unless there are any other questions. Phenomena versus didactic material. Yeah, Michael. Sure. Yeah. So there's going to be parts of Genesis that are didactic and parts of it are phenomenal. Phenomenal doesn't mean a particular section of the Bible. It means, is it something that is another great example in Genesis is when God appears to change his mind with Lot. I'm going to wipe out the city. Oh, what if I find this many righteous people? Okay, then I won't wipe out the city. Well, what if I find this many righteous people? Well, I won't wipe out the city. And of course, he ends up not being able to find the requisite amount of folks. But then you have clear teaching material in Exodus. Genesis 50:20, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Boom. That's a statement about God and how he relates to his creation. So it's not as though there is this whitewash, that phenomenal material necessarily comes in these unadulterated chunks. Phenomenal material is just, what does the Scripture seem to be presenting? What does it seem like? And that would include things like the sun rising, by the way. The sun rises. No, we know the sun doesn't rise because we know the earth goes around the sun, so the Bible's wrong. Okay. We have texts that suggest the Bible is not wrong. You see how this works? So how can we understand the sun rising in a way that makes, oh, okay, from their perspective, it was in fact rising, and that's all they were trying to communicate. That's the idea there, right? They weren't trying to make a scientifically precise claim. They were saying, if a man's standing on the ground, he stands there for 4 hours in the morning, he's going to watch the sun, it's going to go up, 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 and then it's going to go over, and then it's going to go down. And so there's nothing, it's not foul to say the sun goes up and the sun comes down. Because that's the way it appears. That's what Scripture presents to us. Excellent point. There don't come in necessarily pure, maybe that's a better way to say it, pure chunks. There is phenomenal material and didactic material. Okay. Another great example is someone's like, well, look, here's an example in the Scriptures where somebody like freely chooses God without any like intervening. Usually it's almost always an example from the Old Testament. Here's an example where someone's heart just naturally goes towards God. See, I'll show you. I'll read you this narrative. I'll read you this thing about Nebuchadnezzar. I'll read you this and that. And then you get to the New Testament. Well, we know that without the Spirit, someone who is in the flesh can't even please God. That we need a new heart, that we need to be regenerated. Again, where you start is going to have a large impact. I want to go ahead and move on. Let's dive into the texts that ground the doctrine. Now that we have that out of the way, if there's more questions about that, please come ask. But let's look at the texts that ground the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Let's everyone open to 2 Timothy 3. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 together. My guess is that if anyone was called upon to give some kind of defense of inspiration, this would be the first and perhaps the last, but maybe not, verse that would be articulated. 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let me just point out one thing. The doctrine of inspiration comes from the King James Version translation of Theopneustos. Theopneustos. Literally, thea, you see, hear the word like theist there, theok, God, neustos, spirit, or breathed, or even wind sometimes. And it doesn't seem to have any other examples in all of ancient Greek. It seems like Paul made up a word here to communicate what he is trying to say. The Scriptures are literally breathed out by God, and the King James is inspired, and so that's because it was so influential. That's now we now have a doctrine of inspiration. But it sounds a lot better than a doctrine of God-breathedness. So I'm okay to go with that. Okay? All right, so we're talking about inspiration. Let's just discuss real quickly. What are some of the most obvious, most important things that come out of this admittedly foundational text for the doctrine of inspiration? What are the things that we can plausibly, but also importantly, conclude from it? What are a couple of them? Okay, it's profitable. So the Word of God isn't just true, it's profitable. Good. Because of inspiration. What else? Yeah, Hunter. All of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Not just a portion of it, not just the red-letter words of Jesus. Right? All of the Scripture is God-breathed. What else? What else meaningful can we get? Can we discern here? God's the source. Who said that? Oh, Chris Roth. Yes, God is the source of it. So this is saying that to whatever extent man wrote something down, and they without question did, the words of the Scripture have God as their ultimate source. There might be other true good works that even talk about God or get things theologically right, but they don't have God as their source, at least not in this way, despite His total sovereignty. Okay? What else? What else do we see in this text?
Talking about the sufficiency of Scripture.
Ah, yes. So what part of the verse is that? Yeah, excellent point. This is going to be, when we talk about sufficiency and clarity, 3:17 is going to be a big deal. And our Catholic friends are going to very strongly push back against the more or less interpretation Glenn just gave, which I think is absolutely right. The Scripture is profitable for these things so that the man of God may be complete. He's not lacking everything. The man of God is equipped. What that means is there's not something outside of the Scriptures that's necessary for life and godliness that we have to go attend to. There's not an extra commandment that we lost or something, or that is somewhere over here in this tradition, but it's not in the Scripture. This says, listen, all of Scripture is breathed out by God, and this book, taken in its whole, understood the right way, and applied in the Christian community, is sufficient for you to live a godly life. Godly life in fullness of truth and righteousness. Maybe one more thing that sticks out particularly. Anything else? Okay. So this is the indirect argument for inerrancy. When we look at inerrancy, that's what we're going to look at. All Scripture is inspired. Since inspired Scripture has God as its source and God can't err, therefore, all Scripture is also inerrant. Something like that, right? Yeah, fantastic. So I think this represents the foundational text. Actually, there's no question. It represents the foundational text for the inspiration of the Bible. And as a couple people pointed out, it is not primarily about inerrancy, but it's about the source of the Scriptures. And then only derivatively because of that, because we know the source isn't capable of erring because he is God, then we know that it's inerrant. So there's one little problem I'll mention and move on very quickly. There are some people who debate whether the pos there in the Greek, all Scripture, whoever said it was all, I forgot who it was. It can also be translated every. And I think it's a silly debate because regardless, what Paul is communicating is that anything that can be rightly called Scripture has these qualities. We'll get to why someone might prefer one interpretation over another in just a second. But the idea is anything that is considered genuine Scripture has these qualities. You don't have like a Scripture that's like a blue light special over here that doesn't help anybody, right? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness if it is Scripture. This is the one thing that no one mentioned, and I don't want to dwell on it now because we're going to dwell on it later. The text itself is to possess the property of being inspired. Why is that significant relative to how people and how we talk about inspiration? Yeah. Okay. So the scripture can't testify to anything about itself, basically. What Hunter said was, hey, you know, you could be accused of circular reasoning because the scripture is calling itself inspired. Now, that's not circular reasoning if it's true. A witness in court can say I'm innocent. It doesn't mean they're guilty, right? Or a defendant in court can say, hey, I'm guilty, or I'm innocent. Certainly doesn't mean they're guilty. What else, though, about the text being inspired? Anything? How do we typically talk about inspiration relative to the authors of the Bible? Anybody? Going once. You got your mouth halfway open. You were about to say something. No, okay. Okay. Yes. For the audio, that was Mandy Fizer. She spoke up bravely, was correct. When we typically, oftentimes we talk about inspiration, everyone says two things and is okay and should be okay in one sense with saying two things. Word of God is inspired, but then when we're talking about human authors versus the authors of Scripture, the authors were inspired. So which one is it, or both, in some way? Is it a primary, secondary? If you're going to be passionate about inspiration, you better have some kind of answer to that. What makes the text, the words, the graphe, the Scripture inspired? Is that different than what it might mean for a person to be inspired? Or does all inspired Scripture mean is there was a person, they were inspired, and while they were inspired, they were writing, and thus it was inspired Scripture? Or is there something special about the text itself? Okay, we'll get to that later. Finally, the henna clause in verse 17 that Glenn pointed out, it means for the purpose, in order that. So the Scripture is not just something that may complete you if you choose to so appropriate it, which is in one sense true, but it is for the very purpose in this story. We talked about how it actually plays a role in the story it tells. It is for the purpose of making us complete and equipped for every good work. That is literally part of what it's for, and it does that by doing a number of different things. Any questions about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as it kind of anchors the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture? Yes, sir. Yeah. Ah. Yeah. Yeah, great point. Yeah. Right. Yeah, great point. And we'll get to a little bit more of that later, but just to repeat for the audio here, the inspiration here, because it has God as its source, is very different than how it's used sometimes in just regular language, right? Man, that was an inspired performance. It's not just like something that's good that was like really good or something that was very passionate or something that just felt right or whatever. Or certainly something like not an inspirational speech. I mean, that would not even be close to approximating what this is talking about. So the way we understand it here, the God-breathedness of it, which helps to get away from the inspired part, is very different. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and let's dive into that text together as we continue our exploration. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to see where I want to start. Oh, I have 1 Peter on here, don't I? Oh, it's not even up here. Sorry. No, I didn't. I can't read English. It's 2 Peter. I was like, I know this is in the Bible. Like I studied, I was like, what am I doing? Sorry. That's what happens when you rely too much on looking at your notes and not like just knowing. Okay. Let's see where I want to start. Just for context. All right, let's just start in 16. For did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what is Peter talking about here? The transfiguration. Peter is referencing the transfiguration where he and James and John are up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured in glory. And I preached on that actually a couple months ago, back in Matthew chapter 17. And here's what he says. So that's what happened. We heard a voice literally from heaven and we were there witnessing it. Now listen to what it says. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." It's a little bit of an odd translation. What it really is we have something that is more sure. Yeah, we have something that is more sure than a voice from heaven standing and witnessing it. That's what Peter says. More fully confirmed is the way the ESV translates it. You can probably get that from that, but it's not the best translation. "To which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all," and here's where he's talking about the prophecy, "that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay? It is true that the text does not clearly mention the word inspiration, but nevertheless, what can we learn about at least the prophetic word, talking about the promises, the prophecies, particularly in the Old Testament and perhaps in the New up until the time Peter was writing, if that's the thing? What important can we take away from this? A couple of things, just like in 2 Timothy 3. What do we see? Okay, a lamp. And why is that significant? Yeah. Particularly the people who are coming, these covenant prosecutors, the prophets speaking the words of God, foretelling and forthtelling, that is, telling the future, but also bringing the word of the God to the people at the time, says this is a light. This illuminates the darkness. It doesn't create more obscurity. It's not like a strobe light. It's like a light, regular light, in the darkness, illuminating things. What else? What else do we see that's meaningful from this passage for the doctrine of perhaps? Okay, yeah, excellent. It reaffirms that the ultimate source, regardless of what you say about human authorship and human lips and all the rest, that the ultimate source of these is God. We can talk about what that means. We can flesh that out in different ways. End of the day, though, the ultimate source is God. But what else does it include? I kind of just gave it away, honestly. But okay, so do we call a timeout? Do we call a timeout on that one? I thought you were going to give another answer, which is fine. That's a very good answer. Divine is the ultimate source, but nevertheless, what? The Holy Spirit, specifically, right, carries along who? Through men. So you have ultimate source is God. More specifically, the Spirit is doing this. And then you do have the reality that men are part of it. So this is called confluence or concursive inspiration. Okay? And when we push back against some of the understandings of inspiration that seem inappropriate, this is going to come roaring back into play, because it doesn't say that somebody went into a trance and just proclaimed these things in some kind of delirium, nor does it say that the words were dictated to them. In some cases they are. It makes it clear in some cases they are, but not necessarily so. The Holy Spirit carries them along. And why is it significant then? Because what does that imply about the prophecy? These men spoke the word carried along by the Spirit. Therefore what? So it's authoritative and it's inerrant. If God is the ultimate source through the Spirit carrying these people along, that means that what they say isn't going to be an error. In fact, the test for a true prophet in the Pentateuch is what? Hey, you make a prophecy, it doesn't come true, person's not a real prophet. Okay? Spirit isn't with that particular person. Maybe one more thing that you see about, maybe two, but maybe one or two things maybe that you that's relevant here for maybe a doctrine from inspiration. Oh, you already said it. I'm sorry. Casey already said it. So someone didn't just make this up. So no one just produced it out of their own heart. And the Spirit is speaking to people in a historical context, which means that even when we can't specifically do it, which is often, there is communication that is supposed to be happening. It's not a free-for-all in interpretation. It is not a free-for-all. The Spirit speaking through men, talking to real people, proclaiming to real people in history, even in the times where it wasn't understood and or obeyed, there is still communication that is expected to be happening, at least ideally, at least in the absence of sinful distortion or circumstantial misunderstanding. There is an effort. So it's not a free-for-all interpretation-wise, because the Spirit's bringing it, because this is proclaimed in history, because it's presumably supposed to be understood and interpreted by the people who are receiving it, which means we have the responsibility to actually interpret carefully and responsibly the words of the prophetic scripture. Okay? Anything else in this particular passage? Anything else? Yeah, Tony. Yeah, great point. Yeah, great point. Great point. We have something more sure, and it's not even, yes, we have something more sure than Jesus appearing before us on a mountain and a voice from heaven in the prophetic word. And that's like, how do you get more sure than that? Like, how do you get more fully confirmed? How do you get a stronger statement about the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the infallibility of the Bible than something like that right there? I mean, because I would, in my heart, and probably your heart, you would say the other way around. It's like, no, I would be more sure of X if Jesus showed up right here and I heard a voice from heaven in light and all the rest say something. Then I would be more sure. And Peter says, listen, man, we actually saw that, and this is we're more certain of. So, I mean, that's amazing. It's amazing. That's how authoritative this word is. Which is also why Paul in Galatians can come back and say, hey, listen, remember the gospel I preached to you? Okay, and then the gospel he'll lay out in the letter. If anyone else, including me or an angel, if I come back and say, hey, you misunderstood what I said the first time, don't even believe me. If an angel comes and says, hey, you misinterpret, no, don't even believe me. Let him be accursed, Paul says, if someone teaches a different gospel, including me or an angel. This is it, right here. Good. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Excellent observations, by the way. This one, admittedly, is the most difficult text by far. It's not close. So I don't want to dwell on it too long, but it is worth mentioning, okay? 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, I'll tell you right now that the reason it's so difficult is because the grammar of the text isn't clear, and some of the words in the text aren't exactly clear either, but nevertheless, everyone agrees that it has something to say about inspiration or something, but no one agrees exactly like what it says. Okay? 12 and 13. I apologize. What did I say? I did say 12 and 13. But that's not it. Oh, because I'm in, yes. Oh my goodness, y'all. This is what happens when you have to prepare to preach on divorce and remarriage. You don't have a brain left. Okay. No, it's not it. What am I doing? Yeah. Oh, there it is. Yes. Thank you. Oh, at least it's 12 and 13. Yeah, it's just 1 Corinthians. Okay. Got my first in mind. All right. 1 Corinthians 2. I apologize. I really do. I'm sorry. It's embarrassing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We'll start with 11. Paul says in his second letter to the church of Corinth, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit makes a reappearance here in our discussion. And then it says, Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, contextually the same spirit of God that was just mentioned, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, presumably through that same spirit. And then 13 is the verse that gets everyone in trouble. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting, which is a bad translation of Sun Crino, spiritual truths to those who are unspiritual. And if you have a footnote, I bet everyone has a little number. I have a number 8 in mine. I guess that's irrelevant for yours now that I think about it. But you look down, you probably see an alternate translation. Who has an alternate translation down there? Who, all right, someone read your alternate translation. Not everyone at once, because that would be disorderly worship. Okay. Thank you. Yes, that's exactly right. Or, so you could read it as the ESV renders it, or interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language, or comparing spiritual truths to spiritual. This is where almost everyone agrees that this has something to say about the words that the Spirit is teaching, and that they are then communicating to people. What precisely it's saying is not exactly clear, although people have very passionate cases for it, just like they do with everything else. But let's look at something that is at least clear. Paul mentions that he and others, apparently, we'll say apostles, perhaps apostolic delegates, impart what they are taught by the Spirit, and thus the resulting words are by God in verse 12. There is some kind of relationship. And notice it doesn't say that they dictated it as secretaries. It says something like they were taught something by the Spirit, and then they, whatever they said, whatever you think about comparing, interpreting, or what's the other one? Comparing, interpreting, or whatever the other one is. There's some kind of putting together, and there is something that results in the words that come out as a result of that being the Word of God. What does that seem to suggest? It seems to suggest that there was some kind of supernatural teaching behind the Spirit, teaching by the Spirit, that was then communicated in one way or another to others, these particular people, Paul's mentioning himself, probably apostolic, other apostles, making it not human wisdom, but the words of God. Okay? I'm hesitant to try to be more precise than that because the Greek is just so difficult. I think a very plausible understanding is something like this, though. Matching or combining spiritual concepts or truths with spiritual words and language. So on even days of the week, here's what I think this passage is trying to communicate. That the Spirit is revealing spiritual truths, spiritual concepts in the sense that Paul is talking about, but then is sovereign over the words that come out to explain those things in the language that they're using. Okay? They are taking spiritual truths, spiritual concepts, the teaching that they've heard, and it doesn't say they are secretaries that just spit out like a machine dictation of words of God. It says that they are teaching. But because of what has happened in them, been communicated to them through the Spirit, what comes out in the language is spiritual words that communicate the concepts that they've been taught. That's about the best that I can do with that one. Okay? Notice here, again, this is important, that it's the words, right? It is the words. So if you're wondering how far is Scripture inspired down to, this might come into play. Well, it's the thought level. Well, it's the clause level. What's the letter level? What's the word level? Verses like this are going to come into play when we look at what's called the intensity of the inspiration of the Bible. But the words are imparted after presumably being taught. Understand that that is difficult, but again, that's the best that I can do. And just to repeat, it says they were teachers, not just secretaries. So it wasn't mechanical dictation. There was some kind of understanding and then impartation that resulted in those being the words of God. Any questions about that? Actually, there's 100 questions about that. But is there any questions that you think I could even reasonably address or answer? Because there's many more that I can't about that particular passage. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's interesting you point that out because it doesn't necessarily say that these words that they were taught were written down in this passage, right? We know that they were. But in this passage, it's saying that there's a teaching that's happening. Certainly it was written down. We have the scriptures. But he was saying that this teaching, there's no mention of my letters, or there's no mention of the written teaching. It's just teaching in general. But yes. Now, that doesn't mean that, say, a teaching was communicated in Aramaic, then the scripture, it was recorded in Greek. The scripture, the graphe here, is going to be described by the 2 Timothy 3:16 and 7 passage, but it's going to communicate the same thing. Remember that the New Testament, especially the Gospels, is a paraphrased translation. Remember, Gospel writers aren't tape recording the exact words of Jesus. They aren't giving this, like, word for word, sentence for sentence, and Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Nevertheless, the Gospels are in Greek. So nevertheless, those things can be inspired scripture despite being in a different language and despite not being a tape-recorded version of what Jesus said. So similarly, there could be teaching in a different language that is then recorded in scripture to be inspired in this way. Okay? Not exactly the point of this one. Yeah, not exactly the point. I think the primary point is there's some kind of teaching and concept that somehow makes it out into words that have God as their source. It's about the best I can do with it. Yes, Tony. Oh. Yeah, no, I think that's right. I think what is authoritative and what is the word of God here is the communication, right? Which includes the words, though. Correct. Yeah. That's exactly right. But nevertheless, those words and the idea that it communicates in light of those things result in this passage apparently in being taught the words. Being produced can be called the words of God. Okay? Yeah, Moses. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, excellent point. Sure, yeah, you still have that divine and human element. Absolutely. Yeah, Michael. Oh, did you say anything? Okay, let's move on. I want to knock out the last one, and we only have 3 minutes left. And before I even say it, I'm going to make sure I have the right verse. Yes. Awesome. Romans chapter 3:1-2. This is a subtle little verse, very subtle little verse. And the main point of the verse is not a proof text for inspiration, certainly. Let me have everyone turn there. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now, that is a very, very specific phrase. The oracles of God is a very specific phrase. And Paul is almost certainly using it to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. It's not just maybe, but Philo, the Jewish philosopher and historian in a sense, uses the sacred oracles referring specifically to different parts of the Old Testament. So what's the takeaway here? I'm going to skip over quite a few things so I can get to the end here. But what's the takeaway? The takeaway from this very simple verse is that the Jews believed they had in their possession the very words of God. That's it. They believed the oracles of God is a very specific term that doesn't just apply to anything that mentions God or this or that. The oracles of God, they believe they had the words of God. Whatever that looks like when we formulate our doctrine of inspiration, we'll have to cross that bridge when we come to it. But nevertheless, they believe they had the very words of God, and so should we. So in summary, what can we say? I think we can say this. The doctrine of inspiration as found in Scripture describes the prophetic word in the Scriptures as both having God as their primary and ultimate source, as opposed to human philosophy, convictions, or desires. They are God's very words. Okay? That's what I think we get from the doctrine of inspiration. Now, to whet your appetite for next time and make sure no one leaves discouraged, hopefully you're not, there is a question that our Catholic friends are going to raise. Here's the question. Tyler, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says the Scriptures, the only Scriptures at the time, were the Old Testament. 2 Peter talks about the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Can you get New Testament inspiration from those texts? Or, if you are interpreting carefully, does it really only get you the inspiration of the Old Testament? The Bible of the early church and what they were all using. You're saying that these passages, you're presenting it as this comprehensive analysis of the Bible you're holding up, but if we're listening carefully, Tyler, doesn't this just describe the Old Testament? And don't we need something like maybe the church to tell us what are the inspired New Testament documents? You probably know my answer is no, but we are going to see why that is the case next time we circle back up, which unfortunately will be 3 or 4 weeks. So everyone, don't go Google the answers, okay? No, I'm kidding. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful to have a word that is more sure, that is more fully confirmed. Your desire for it is to be interpreted, to be understood, that it would be profitable in our lives, Lord, that we would pursue it to be complete, equipped for every good work. May we be students of it. May we master it in a way that it masters us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.